Well, you'll hear my voice is a little bit different. Been fighting a cold, so I hope you can bear with the sound of my voice today. Why don't we open in a word of prayer as we come before the word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are asking that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word, Father, is truth. Truth that converts us, that sanctifies us, that sustains us. Father, we ask that you would not let us walk away from your word this morning without a work of the Spirit upon our hearts. Open our eyes to its truth, Father, and open our hearts to its application. This we pray through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Open in your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2. And I want to look at verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, you'll notice there's a difference from some of your translations. We'll get there next week. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. One of the great dangers of the Christian life is that we separate in our lives the secular from the sacred. That we compartmentalize our life into different spheres. Those things that are religious in our life and those things that are not. Those areas in which I act like a Christian, I talk like a Christian, I look like a Christian, and then those other areas where, well, I don't really bring Christ into that sphere. I don't really talk about him here. I don't think about him much here. He doesn't influence me in this area. In Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, he relates this story that he heard from a pastor friend. It says, a pastor friend of mine was visiting in the home of a couple who were founding members of his church. A couple who were greatly respected and loved and who had consistently invested their lives in other people. At the time of this particular visit, the husband had terminal cancer and did, in fact, die a few months later. In the course of his visit, the pastor asked the couple, how are you doing spiritually? With tears in her eyes, the wife responded, we're doing well as far as the cancer is concerned. What I can't handle is our sin. After all these years, and especially in this situation, you would think we wouldn't still hurt and wound each other, but we do. And this is what I can't handle. I can handle the cancer, but I can't handle my sinful flesh. Of course, that pastor was surprised at that answer, because this couple was the pinnacle of what you should expect in a church. Founding members, looked great, taught Sunday school. Everybody looked on them and thought of them as these godly people, when the reality was at home, it was far from a Christian atmosphere with the bickering and fighting that was going on. And many times, if we're honest, home is where the place that the true self is. It's where the Christians take off the Christian mask. God never intended for us to compartmentalize our lives. That was never part of his plan. Israel, in particular, was always to keep God in their mind, in the forefront of their thinking, no matter what sphere of life they found themselves. He was to be everywhere in their thinking. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, very famous passage. You might be familiar with it. It comes right after the Shema. It says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house," so at home, "and when you walk by the way," the grocery store, "and when you lie down," when it's just you and your wife, "and when you rise," you get the point, always, 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 God's words are supposed to be in your mind. God is supposed to be in the forefront of your life. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You know, as we read the Old Testament, and we come to Leviticus, and we come to Exodus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we look at the massive amount of laws of the Old Testament law, we should be reminded that one of the purposes of the law to these Israelites was to tell them that God was to be in every sphere of living. There is no area of your life where you can say, "This, not religious. This, not to consider God." God should permeate every area of our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do," what? "All." Do all, right? "All to the glory of God." Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." We are to be walking in Christ in the sphere of his influence in every area of life, whether it be church, whether it be our home, whether it be the schooling that we're in or the entertainment that we partake in. All of life was intended to have God's thoughts foremost in our thinking. That illustration that Jerry Bridges gives, it really nails most of us if we're honest. Because if there's one area where we are tempted to separate our Christian living from our life, it's at home. It's what we do in private. It's what we do when no one else is watching. And that idea, separating our home life from our public life, separating God from affecting what's in private from what's in public, is what's going on clearly in Malachi when we come to Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. These people kept the religious cult. They kept the sacrifices. They kept doing the things that they should do at the temple. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Apparently, their heart was obviously not in it, but they're doing it. "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." They were doing it. It obviously wasn't full-hearted, but as you get to chapter 2 and verse 13, it's clear they're seeking God in the temple. Look at verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. They're weeping for God in the temple. They're seeking him in the temple. And they apparently knew from that verse that he was not accepting them. And that's why they're weeping. But despite seeking him in the temple and offering half-hearted sacrifices, they were sinning in their personal lives, in their home lives. It wasn't affecting what they were doing at home. And they were leaving it unchecked and unrepented of. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, he's going to confront the people of two areas specifically. Both of them are related because both are related to marriage. He goes right after them about marriage. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, they were separate, but they were related. One scholar who I have greatly benefited from reading on Malachi, Peter Verhoef, he said, scholars are generally agreed that nowhere else in the Old Testament do we have such an elevated view of marriage than we do in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. These Israelites had some issues. They had issues that had to be addressed. And the first issue that he addresses, look at verse 11, is what you find there. Verse 11, he says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Here it is. Here is the issue that they are doing. Verse 11, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. They were marrying foreign women. Now, some would take this figuratively. They'll take this in kind of an allegorical sense. They'll say that the marrying of a daughter of a foreign god means that they're committing idolatry. They're marrying a god. They're, instead of marrying, being faithful to the one that they are married to, which is God, the God of Israel, they're now moving away and marrying a foreign idol. But I think the most basic and straightforward reading of the text is how you should read it. They were marrying foreign women, which was clearly an issue during this time. If you go to Ezra chapter 10 or Nehemiah 13, you'll find that there was the issue of marrying foreign women. Now, at first glance, that sounds racist, doesn't it? Why would God be so concerned with marrying foreign women? Doesn't that seem a little close-minded on God's part? And our love has no bounds culture, that doesn't fit. That doesn't work. You post this, just this part of the sermon to, you know, Facebook, and I'll have plenty of haters out there. Don't marry foreign women. Why is that a big deal? Well, the problem in this context of marrying foreign women is twofold, okay? First, it was clearly against the command of God. You have to start there. Almost 1,000 years earlier, before Israel even entered the land, God said this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen to these words, verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. And you get to the book of Leviticus, you see the same warning. You get to the book of Exodus, you see the same warning. God had made it clear they were not to be doing this. But the reasoning that God has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with religion. That's the issue. It has everything to do with who they would turn to. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4 says this. they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. It was a spiritual issue. Do you see that? Do you understand that? It was a spiritual issue. And as you go through the Old Testament, time and time and time and time again, you find out when they disobey God in this, it's exactly what God said would happen. The greatest example, of course, being Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 through 4, Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart from after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You go to Psalm 106, a great psalm. In Psalm 106, the psalmist is relaying the history of Israel, and every time he's showing the faithfulness of God. And in Psalm 106, verse 34, he says, "They did not," that's Israel, "destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did." And that idea of mixed with the nations meant marriage. They did as they did. They married them, and they took their gods, and their gods became the gods of Israel. It was a snare to them. And you find similar instruction in the New Testament, don't you? You do. We don't talk about it much. Steps on toes. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, I don't have time to get into that text and explain the full point of that text. It's not a marriage text. It's all about spiritual unity. Do not become spiritually yoked with unbelievers. Because Paul himself would say, don't you know that God has put us in the world? You're going to interact with unbelievers. He hasn't taken us out. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, don't become spiritually united. And one of the applications is marriage, because in essence, as we're going to talk about marriage, by the way, in the next, I don't know how long we're going to take. I think it's 4 weeks. We're going to talk about marriage. One of the essentials of marriage is understanding that intimacy happens on all different levels, and one of the most important levels of intimacy in a marriage is spiritual intimacy. And if you don't have that spiritual intimacy, you can't be yoked. Can't be truly yoked. Can't be truly united. So this was an issue because first and foremost, they were disobeying a direct command of God. But secondly, to prove the point, look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 11 there. And it says, "Daughter of a foreign god, these wives were idolatrous." They were idolatrous. That phrase, foreign god, daughter of a foreign god, to be a daughter or son of a god was to be a worshiper of that god. That's the idea of that phrase. Jeremiah chapter 2, he describes an idolater, and Jeremiah says this in verse 27, "They say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You created me.'" Even the Israelites, verse 10, what's it say right at the beginning of verse 10 there? "Have we all not one father? We worship him. He is our father." And so they were not only directly going against God's command, but verse number 11, their wives were idolatrous. It's not that she was a foreigner, but an idolater who remained an idolater in the marriage. So she would make it easy for this husband to walk away from the covenant faithfulness of God. They were marrying foreign women, but most importantly, as you understand, it was a spiritual issue, women who were committed to their gods, and it went directly against God's command. And here's the irony, is as you get to verse 13 and 14, you realize that they thought nothing of it. This was going on, and they were carrying on as if nothing was happening at home. It's not all that different from today, is it? That happens in churches. Time and time again, we have real sin issues. This was a real sin issue that we know we must take care of. And we go through the motions of Christianity. We show up to church, put a smile on. That's what, you know, that's what you're supposed to do, right? Once you enter those doors, the smile has to go on. Whenever, if you have a frowny face, then people are going to ask what's wrong, and you don't want to deal with that. The smile goes on. We say things that make us sound spiritual. And all of this, despite what we might have, is some major glaring issues we know we have to deal with at home. We all despise two-faced people, right? I mean, everyone in here would go, I can't stand when someone's two-faced. And then we look at the mirror and we realize it's us. Malachi confronts them. These Israelites had become extremely hypocritical because they failed to address the obvious elephant in the room. Their home lives were a mess. And they're coming to church, the temple, saying, God, why aren't you listening to us? Why aren't you doing this, God? When their home life is struggling so much, so Malachi confronts them. And as he confronts them about this in verses 10 through 16, we're going to, this morning, just look at 10 through 12. It sheds light on our own understanding and our need to address unrepentant sin in our hearts. As he goes after them, in a sense, I pray that the Spirit comes after us, each one of us, to address our own issues in our own heart, because two principles will emerge from this passage that will help give incentive. It's kind of how I'm looking at it, because Malachi is giving them incentive here to stop doing it, to take care of this, to fix this scenario. And as he does this, I pray you'll see the principles for us as incentive to deal with unrepentant sin in our hearts. Look at the first one that I have here up on the screen. Unrepentant sin is not simply a private matter, but affects the people of God. Unrepentant sin is not simply a private matter, but affects the people of God. Look at verse 10. Look right at the beginning of verse 10. He has these two rhetorical questions that he starts out with. Have we not all one father? And of course, the answer is yes. And then the next question, has not, notice that again, one God created us? He's pointing to the unity of the people of Israel. One Father. One God. And that word one is going to show up four times in this passage. In the beginning, it's going to be about the unity of the people of God. And by the end of the passage in verse 16, it's going to be about the unity of marriage. But he's saying, has not one Father created us? Don't we not have one God? And of course, yes, we have them, him as a Father. He created us as one people. He's the covenant. We are his one covenant people. So therefore, look at the end of verse 10. Why then are we faithless to one another? Because we are one. And we're not dealing with the sin in our life. It's actually an act of faithlessness towards each other. This isn't a separate issue from what he's saying in verse 11 and 12. This is leading us to verses 11 and 12. In other words, their sin was not just simply affecting them. It was affecting the covenant people of God. It wasn't a private thing. It was a faithless breach against each other. That's quite a statement at the end of verse 10. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenants of our fathers? Their marrying foreign idolatrous women was not a private family matter, according to what he's saying here in verse number 10. It not only affects them and their closest family, but the very covenant people of God. It was a breach of their faithfulness against each other. It was profaning, as you see at the end of verse 10 there, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of our fathers. And you see the same idea in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And then this next phrase brings it out again. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, some of you have a King James Version probably in front of you. You'll notice it translates a little bit different there. Instead of saying sanctuary of the Lord, it says holiness of the Lord. The King James updates that a little bit and says holy institution. Literally, the phrase in verse 11, the sanctuary of the Lord, is literally the phrase holiness of Yahweh. So it is straightforward reading. He's saying Judah has profaned the holiness of Yahweh. And the reason that most modern translations take it as sanctuary or something along that line, you might have temple in the translation you're using, is that this word holiness appears 310 times in the New Testament. 82 of those times, it means sanctuary or temple. It's another way of saying the temple of Yahweh, the holiness, his place of holiness, his holiness. So they translate it, implying in verse number 11, I think incorrectly, that Judah's sin is against the temple of the Lord here. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's reiterating what he just said in verse 10. They have been faithless to one another. Verse 11, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, meaning the people. Why do I say that? Next phrase, which he loves, which God loves. They are profaning the holiness of Yahweh, which is supposed to be the holy people whom he loves. How do we know he loves them? Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. What's that all about? You don't love us. No, I love you. And now you're coming and profaning the people I love. That's what you're doing. Your sin is profaning them. They were profaning Israel, same idea that you have at the end of verse number 10. Why then are we faithless to one another? It's against one another. As Malachi warns them of this, he brings out this principle. This is a powerful principle. And it doesn't sit well, I'll tell you right now, in American Christianity. Okay? It doesn't. We love to separate private and public life. Hence our politicians. And you can go there however you want. But the Bible has none of that. This was an offense to God, but it was also an offense to the people of God. It was affecting the people of God. And the principle stays the same today. This same principle applies today. If you leave sin unaddressed in your life, if you leave it, ignore it, pretend it's not there. It will, I guarantee you, it will have an effect on those around you. It will. And it will have an effect on the body of Christ. It will. Like Israel in the Old Testament, we're members of one another. This body is members of one another. Yes, there's an individual side of your relationship with God. I get that. But that individual relationship does not exist in a vacuum. It exists in a community. It exists in a body. So it is inevitable that your sin will affect others in the body of Christ. Just think about the example we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but just think about it. Maybe you're not very familiar with it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there a man had an immoral relationship with his mother-in-law. And that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, as disturbing as we might think that is, in today's culture, that's a pretty private matter, isn't it? Think about it. It's a private matter. That's between them. That's their own personal business. We don't want to meddle in that. Who wants to get involved in people's business like that? But Paul points out that such a sin was a major problem in the church. It was not a minor issue because it affected the whole purity of the body. So when Paul makes a question in verse 6, he says this, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It's a big deal. Sin in the church, and listen, when I say sin in the church, we all recognize we sin, and if you don't think you do, you just did, okay? So all of us sin. All of us fail. We're all in process. We're all waiting that day of glorification when this sin just lets go finally. I'm talking about unrepentant, persistent sin. Sin you know is a sin. And you don't even struggle anymore with it. You don't even fight it anymore. But you know it's there. That sin, unrepentant sin, when it's undealt with, trust me, it robs not only your spiritual life of power, it robs this church of power and witness. And I think that's why churches struggle with their witness. I really do. I think that's why at times we do. I do. It affects the body of Christ. It affects the people. That's part of the reason I did that whole series, you know, the Dark Side sermon series. That's why. Unrepentant sin is not simply a private matter, but affects the people of God. They easily, and we do, could have thought of it as a private matter, right? This is our marriage, you know? Stay out of our marriage. This is our marriage. But it affected the people of God. Second principle this morning that you find in this passage is unrepentant sin is not a minor issue. Unrepentant sin is not a minor issue. If we're honest, we all have a tendency to minimize our own sin, right? We maximize everybody else's. That's what I do. You know, we could do the same thing, and yours looks way worse than mine. We minimize our own sin. But the reality is all sin, whether we think of it major or minor, is a big issue in the eyes of God, isn't it? It really is. Malachi wanted his readers to understand that. Look at this passage. They apparently didn't think too much about what they were doing. They separated what they did in the temple from their home life where they're marrying these foreign women. They didn't seem to give it much thought. But he points to the seriousness of this sin in two ways. The first, notice, is his description of the sin in verse number 11. Verse 11. He calls it faithless. Faithless. They have been faithless, a key word that's going to be in this whole section. You saw it in verse 10. Are we faithless to one another? You're going to see it again, verse 14. You have been faithless. It's a key word, five times in this section. Their sin was an act of faithlessness. They could not do what they did in faith. As Paul says in Romans 14, 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This unrepentant sin was not minor. It was faithlessness to God. That's what he's saying in verse 11. They weren't listening to his clear intention. They were not being faithful. They were not being faithful. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, to the one who was completely faithful to them. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change, so I'm faithful to you. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." He was faithful, but they, verse 11, were faithless. Every sin, in a sense, is faithlessness, isn't it? Every sin, in that sense, is a big deal. And the next word he uses to describe it in verse 11 makes it even worse in our minds. Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel. That's a strong word. We use the word abomination for, you know, certain levels of sin. Sin that we would chalk up maybe sexual sins of some kind, idolatry, child sacrifice. That's abomination stuff. Of course, Proverbs calls lying lips abomination, but we kind of sweep that one under the rug. But look, it's a big deal is the point in verse number 11. He uses the word abomination. They were directly disobeying God marrying an adulterous woman, and it's an abomination. It's something serious. It's something that we should label as serious. This sin was serious. It's not a minor issue. It's not just a thing that we'd struggle with in our family that doesn't affect our walk with the Lord. No, it affects that greatly. Every sin, in a sense, is a blot, isn't it? Every sin is a big thing. You go to buy a new car in the new car lot, brand new. They sell in 2017s yet? I'm so out of the loop, but probably, right? They always sell them early. I never get that. It's not 2007. We're not even there. So you get a new 2016, whatever, and you're looking at it, and you get to the windshield, and you see a crack, and you think, wow, that's a beautiful windshield. Just a little crack. I mean, no big deal. You know, what's windshield on a $30,000 car, you know? Well, the reality is that little crack mars the whole thing, doesn't it? Blots the whole window, the whole windshield. And that's what sin does. For all and every human being, the littlest sin mars all our righteousness. All of it. So therefore, none of us can stand before God in a righteous state when we have that, whether we think it just be that little crack in our windshield. Some of us recognize it and realize the truth that there is no windshield there. It's been shattered so much. But we have nothing to stand before God because we have no righteousness, which is a problem because he's a just God. And a just God punishes all sin, whether we think it's great or small. Even the tiniest of sins. And that's why he sent Christ. Because not only is he a just God, but he's a merciful God. And in his mercy, he sends his own son who lived a perfect and righteous life, whose windshield had no cracks and became cracked and shattered for us. Who bore the wrath of God and the very punishment, the very abominations of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, for our sake he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those in him who come in him in faith and repentance, they will be found as righteous in him. What I love about this passage is we would look at this and say, maybe it's not a big deal. It's a private matter. Maybe God would overlook this. But Malachi says it's a big deal. Every sin's a big deal. And if it's not found in Christ, we will rightly face the punishment we deserve. Do not think lightly of sin. These descriptions make it obvious it's a big deal in verse 11. Judah has been faithless. Abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And by saying in Israel and in Jerusalem, he's making the point that it's in the very religious center of the people. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. Second way you can see that sin, unrepentant sin, is not a minor matter. And I worded it that way on purpose. Sometimes I like to word it with negatives. It just sounds better. Sin is a big deal. That's the point, right? You see that in verse 12. Look at his prayer against it in verse 12. Kind of interesting. It's an interesting prayer. He says in verse 12, may the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, any descendant, now you're going to notice if you have different translations, it's interesting in that passage, of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. His words seem a little harsh, don't they? In verse 12, may the Lord cut off, remove. And to be honest with you, this passage is a little bit confusing in the Hebrew. When I was translating it, I was thinking, I have no idea what he's trying to say here. I know what he wants to say, but I don't know the details. Because you get down to verse, in the middle of the verse there, may the Lord cut off the tents of any descendant. And some of you have different things that are going on with that word descendant. It's a Hebrew idiom that literally, the idea is all. That's the point. Everyone. Everyone associated. Everyone who could be influenced. Everyone themselves, in verse number 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, any person, anyone, whether it's descendant or anyone, is probably how I would put it, of this man, the man that does this, may cut off any person that does this. And what's that? That lives as if there's no issue at home and yet comes and pretends that everything's great. That's the gist of verse 12. He's saying, may the Lord cut off this from the tents of Jacob, is the idea of saying from this very people, may they be out of this people who's pretending that nothing is wrong. And they've not heeded this warning. And they come in verse number 12 there and just worship, just like nothing's going on. That's the gist. That's how I would summarize verse 12. Imagine if we prayed that prayer. It's not very seeker friendly in the church, that's for sure. It's powerful. But imagine this. If we looked at unrepentant sin in our lives that way. You know, because you get to the New Testament, it's actually not too different. You might be saying this is Old Testament stuff. Well, we're almost in the New. You know, just flip a couple pages, you'll get there. And you find some similarities. Because what Malachi is saying here is, Lord, do not let the person that is not living like a Jew at home pretend he's a Jew at the temple. That's what he's saying. Get him out from us so we can be a pure people. And he comes to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 18, and what does Jesus say? Jesus is giving clear instructions on church discipline. What's the point of church discipline? There's multiple points to it. One is restoration. That's the main point. But secondly, if there is no restoration, the second and most important point is the purity of the body of Jesus Christ. True identity of those who truly are Christians. That's why you get them out. That's what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why would you take someone out? That doesn't fit well, again, with our culture of, you know, just overlook it. No. He's saying, listen, if there's unrepentant sin and it's clearly unrepentant and it's been such a long time and you keep coming and pretending you're a Christian, you're not a Christian with us. You're not one of us. That's why he's saying in verse 12 there, cut him off from us. He's not a Jew. He might be a Jew by descendant, but he's not a Jew. His heart is not circumcised. He's not one of us. He's not one of us. It's a big deal. It's not a minor matter because our actions, our true actions, coming to church is part of that, but it is not the action that shows where your loyalty lies, right? Our actions are much louder than our words. Don't take sin lightly. It's not a small matter. We are always in danger of compartmentalizing our lives. Always. We live how we live at home. It should be no different from how we live in the world. Because we're in the public square, which should be no different from how we live when we're by ourselves. We're in the car, wherever. Don't be those who look different in different spheres. When you come to church, you look religious, you talk religious, you sound religious, you pray, yes, brother, yes, sister, go home and there's nothing there. That's what these Jewish people were doing. Doing the same thing. Times haven't changed. I'm teaching that church history class for our CLC. Nothing changes. I hope you get that, those who are in my class. Things don't change. We're doing the same thing today that they were doing. They were coming to the temple. They were even coming to the temple with tears. You know, the modern illustration would be the altar call every week. And crying and crying and crying, Lord, why don't you hear us? But at home, they were directly disobeying the commands of God and marrying foreign women. It was time to repent, and it was time for them to realize that sin affects everybody, not just your own walk. It's a big deal. It matters greatly. Let's pray. Father, convict our own hearts, open our own minds to the sin that we might have left unconfessed before you. Your call is pretty clear. It's time we listen. Drive us to repent, Lord, so that your name is lifted high and we're renewed in our passion and love for you. Amen.